Our reading from God's Word this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read together from verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, and let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And this is the word of God. Biblical authors often have their signature phrases. For example, the Apostle John in his first letter uses the phrase, "We know," 18 times, which led one young boy to be bemused when a preacher announced that he was going to preach a series of sermons on John's "we knows." Well, the writer to the Hebrews also has a signature phrase. 14 times in the course of his letter, he uses the phrase "let us." And so our subject for today, it might be said, is the writer to the Hebrews' lettuces. And in particular, this passage at the end of chapter 10, where he uses this phrase, "let us," 5 times in 4 verses. And Hebrews is in many ways a letter. Some people think it's a sermon. And it's for jaded Christians. It's probably written to a small group of Christians, perhaps no more than 40, who were sick and worn down in a sinful world. Some had, it seems, given up on church. Some were discouraged because of persecution. Some couldn't stand the social alienation they were enduring because they were Christians. Some were in dangers of drifting back into Judaism. Some were in open conflict with their teachers. Some, it seems, had become attracted to strange ideas about angelology. Some were simply weak in their faith and seemed to have a poor grasp of the gospel. These Christians addressed in the book of Hebrews were, it seems, in disarray. And they were on the point of giving up, some of them, as far as the Christian faith was concerned. And as a result, the author of Hebrews writes to them to give them what he describes at the end of the book in 13:22 as a word of exhortation. And I think it's a word of exhortation that we too need to hear. For it's very easy for us to lose our way in the Christian faith. We can be worn down by many of the same pressures that these people were facing. And it's easy to become jaded and cynical, and indeed to simply drift away. And at first, perhaps not physically, but rather our drifting starts, where all drifting starts. It starts in the heart before it manifests itself in a physical drifting away from God's people. And so I think we too need to hear this word of exhortation. Well, Hebrews 10:19 marks one of the important structural points in the book. It comes at the end of a long section of the book that began back in chapter 5 and verse 1. And through this long section, the author has highlighted Christ's appointment as high priest, how that's a superior priesthood, that it is part of a new superior covenant, that it deals with sin completely and finally, and it enables us now to approach God. And so by the time we get to chapter 10 and verse 19, the great theological argument, if you like, of the book is now complete. But like all the New Testament writers, the author of Hebrews doesn't stop there. Instead, this great theological argument becomes a basis for a call to action. As all truly biblical theologians know, theology is not something that's contemplative. Theology is something that's active. Our knowledge of God and our knowledge of what he has done is one that leads us to action. We cannot hear God's word and understand God's word and not respond to it. And so the author of Hebrews sets out a stall, if you like, for the action that is required in the light of what he has been writing. And so he introduces this section with the word, therefore. So he writes in chapter 10, verses 19 through to 21, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the covenant, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, so here's the summary of his argument in the previous chapters. The blood of Jesus has dealt with the sin barrier that exists between us and God. There's now a new and living way opened up into God's presence for us. We now have a high priest who lives to lead us to God. Well, he says, what does this mean? What does this now mean for the way in which we live? Well, he spells it out in these five statements that we find, beginning with this phrase, let us. Let us. So first of all, he writes in verse 22, let us draw near to God. He said, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with water. He's saying that Jesus has opened up for us this way whereby we might draw near to God. The barriers of our guilty conscience and our impurity, these things have been removed. And Jesus now lives as this great high priest to bring us to God. So he says, let's do it. Let's draw near to God. He's calling his readers to approach God through Christ so that they might find the resources to daily live the Christian life. Here are Christians living with all kinds of pressures, living with all kinds of stresses. Well, where can they find the resources to live in this pressure cooker of an environment? Well, they can find them in God. But in order to find them in God, they must draw near to God. They find them by availing themselves of this great new opportunity they have through this new and living way that is Jesus, their great high priest, to enter into the presence of God. To boldly draw near to him. I have a friend who leads a very busy life and his appointment book is always full. And when you overstay your welcome, he graciously but clearly lets you know it's time for you to go. So whenever I want to see him, I always make an appointment to see him through his secretary. But when I call to see him this way, he say, you know, it's not necessary for you to make an appointment. You're a friend, just call in. And really, this is what we're being told here. There's no need to make an appointment. You're now a friend of God. Just call in. Just draw near to God. Come to him. You see, our relationship with God is now different. We have this new relationship with God. We have this open door into his presence. He adopts this open access policy for us. His door is always open to us so that we might draw near to him and find that help whenever we need it. And of course, this drawing near to God and finding the help that we need is primarily expressed in prayer. Here's the way that we draw near to God. To express our need and to find help. It is in the place of prayer. There is before us that ever open door into the presence of God. There's one who always lives to intercede for us in the presence of God. There's one who always lives to bring us to God so that we might always approach God in prayer. Here is this present reality for the people of God as the result of Christ's work upon the cross. Free, continuous, unhindered access into the presence of God. But often our problem is the problem of these Hebrew Christians, that we're slow and we're reluctant to enter into God's presence. And consequently, we discover in our lives that many of the problems we have are the same problems as these tired and jaded Christians. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan writer, put it that the reality is, he says, Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Many, many of our problems in the Christian life, individually and corporately, are rooted in this one thing: our unwillingness to go to God. Our unwillingness to take up the privileges that are now ours through Christ, of that free, continuous, unhindered access into the very presence of God. We become like millionaires, living impoverished lives, all for want of a visit to the bank. And such prayerlessness challenges us. It challenges us this morning as to whether or not we have truly understood the gospel. That the gospel is not just about our future salvation, which it is. It's the good news of a transforming relationship with God now. Of a life that is radically altered now because we have come to know God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that famous 20th century preacher who once preached in this very church, remarked, "There is nothing that tells the truth about us as Christians so much as our prayer life. There's nothing that tells the truth about us as Christians so much as our prayer life." And there is no greater indicator of that transformed life than becoming people of prayer. For realizing our own sinful weakness, realizing the pressures that crush us and weigh upon us heavily day after day after day, we're driven continually, repeatedly, and joyfully to the presence of God, saying, "Father, I can't do this on my own, but I believe in the promises of your word. The promises of your word that tell me of the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of your grace to meet my need day after day after day." Without knowing the reality of that ongoing prayerful communion with God, we will, like these Hebrew Christians, become jaded. We will lose our way. And if we become jaded in our Christian lives, if we've grown weary, if we become cynical, then we need to recover the importance of prayer in our Christian lives and in the life of the church. We need to learn to live each day in the strength that is ours as we approach the throne of God through Christ to receive that help from God. Secondly, he says in verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And again, this introduces us to another of the author's favorite ideas, that as Christians we should hold fast, or as we might say today, we ought to hold on tight. And he mentions this five times in the letter. And here he says we should be those who hold on tight to the hope we profess. He says we should do it unswervingly, better translated perhaps as unwaveringly, without any kind of fluctuation. We are to be constant in what we hope for, constant in the hope of salvation, constant in our hope of heaven, constant in our looking forward to all that God has prepared for those who love him. Do it unswervingly, unwaveringly. When I was 17, my dad dutifully taught me to drive. But before that, I had, of course, picked up very useful habits from him about driving. For example, it seemed to help in certain situations if you gave off to other drivers. And one of his favorite expressions was when he addressed other drivers, he used to shout, "Would you stop diddling about?" And the person who diddled about was the person who drove with excessive uncertainty, slowly, unsure which lane they were in. You never knew if they would stop suddenly or if they would go off somewhere without indicating. Well, this is what the author to the Hebrews is saying to us. Stop diddling about with the Christian life. Stop living it hesitatingly. Stop living it with uncertainty. Stop being lukewarm and careless. Stop slipping backwards. Rather, live your lives with that sense of constancy. Live your lives with your mind set fully upon that hope that is yours in the gospel. And it's with this sense of being constant that he says twice in the course of the letter that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Chapter 12 and verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. As Christians, we need to be firmly focused on Jesus. And of course, it's what we too need to do. As Christians, we must keep our sights firmly focused on Jesus. We must keep our eyes on him and all that he has accomplished for his people. We must keep our minds fixed on Jesus too and that terrible suffering that he endured. We must not lose sight of the fact that Jesus' life was a life of suffering. Again, it's a repeated point in the course of this letter. So the author tells us 6 times that Jesus suffered. Twice that he was tempted in every way as we are. Twice he speaks of what Jesus endured. 6 times he tells us about Jesus' sacrifice. 6 times he tells us that Jesus shed his blood. The portrait that's set before us in this letter is repeatedly one of how he endures suffering for the sake of obedience to God and the accomplishing of God's will. And so when we're urged to fix our eyes on Jesus, it's to remember him. And to remember his suffering endurance. And to realize that such suffering and such endurance is what we too are called to in the Christian life. Even if, like the Hebrews, we haven't yet resisted to the shedding of blood. And furthermore, our inspiration is not only Jesus' example. Our inspiration is the same as that of Jesus. For as we're told in verse 23, for he who promised is faithful. Like Jesus, our hope is the hope that God will vindicate us because he is faithful to the promises that he has made. This is the sure foundation of our hope this morning, the faithfulness of God. Hebrews 12, we're told Jesus endured for the joy that was set before him. He knew that God would reward him, that God was faithful to his promises. And it's that same reward with that same surety that's set before us. That God will faithfully fulfill all his promises. And so however things may appear to us, however things may appear to the naked eye, we hold firmly to the hope this morning that God has given us in the gospel. Knowing that he is faithful to do all that he has promised. As we do so, we walk in the footsteps of Jesus and of the heroes of faith whose stories are recounted in chapter 11. We walk that walk with that constant focus on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Thirdly, he says in verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. This is the first of 3 let us statements that really, in many respects, belong together. For the substance of these 3 statements is how the gospel shapes our attitudes to one another, to those within the church, to those in the community of believers. And this, of course, is highly important because for the jaded and disillusioned Christian, the church can very quickly become the focus of their disenchantment. The drift in our hearts can often manifest itself, as I said earlier, that we drift away from others. We blame everybody else. We blame the church. Indeed, I've known people who have grown so disillusioned with the church, they've simply tried to live the Christian life on their own. They've abandoned the church for this kind of hermit-like Christianity. And very often, very quickly, this Lone Ranger approach to the faith, which is unbiblical, ends up with people going nowhere. And being nowhere as far as the Christian faith is concerned. But ultimately, Christianity is not about us. Christianity is about the glory of Christ. A glory that is displayed in the church that he loved and gave himself for. And if we've truly grasped the gospel, we will have a concern for the church. we will have a passion for Christ's church. The church will not be something that sits at the margins of our lives. We will remember that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We won't accuse the church for which Christ shed his blood. So the author writes, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. At the heart of this appeal is the idea that the author's encouraging the readers to think about others in the life of the fellowship, to think about what they can do to encourage others to live effective Christian lives, lives that overflow with love and consequently good deeds. We're familiar today with the idea of incitement, although we usually hear of it in a negative legal context. Incitement to hatred, perhaps, and incitement to cause a disturbance, incitement to commit an offense. It's that idea that there is often a person standing behind the people who actually commit the offense. They're the people who are urging them on. Well, here the author takes this same idea, but he applies it to a positive outcome. That as Christians, we ought to be engaged in and thinking about how can we incite other people? How can we provoke other people? How can we urge them on to effective Christian living? It's a wonderful way, isn't it, to think about the Christian life. That we have the capacity within the church to provoke other Christians to live more effective Christian lives. That we can be those whose lives impact the lives of others. Very often our view of the Christian life can be very inward looking. And that's a road that leads to disillusionment, where we're continually thinking about what other Christians can do for me. But the heart of the Christian life, as we've just been singing, is that Christ-like model of servanthood. We're not continually asking, what's everybody doing for me? We're asking, what can we do for others? How can we prefer others' needs, as we sang this morning? And here really the author encourages us to sit down and think. To think about what we can do to provoke others to effective Christian living. I wonder, have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought to yourself, what can I do to encourage others to live effectively as Christians? Have you ever done that? The author of Hebrews says, if you haven't, you really should. This is what the fruit of the gospel in a person's life looks like. It is an outward orientation. It is an orientation towards others, especially the family of God, where we live together in a community of mutual spiritual enrichment. So how do we spur one another on to love and good deeds? Well, with his next two statements, the writer of Hebrews points the way. First of all, verse 25, he says, let us not give up meeting together, as some were in the habit of doing. Here's what was happening in this situation. As people became disillusioned, as people became jaded, they began to drift. They began to drift away from the life of the fellowship to the point where some had given up on church altogether. But the author says, don't do that. For here's one of the key ways in which we might spur one another on to love and good deeds, by devoting ourselves to the life of the fellowship. There's nothing more dispiriting to the life of the fellowship than the sense that others can't be bothered. They can't be bothered to turn up. Can't be bothered to give themselves to meeting with the church. Indeed, it's something that becomes contagious, where people come to the conclusion that meeting together with the church is something they can't really be bothered with. So this morning, if you're wondering to yourself, well, what can I do to spur others on to good deeds? Here's a very simple step you can take. Turn up. Turn up. When the church meets together, show your commitment, not to some vague entity called the church, but to the people you see sitting around you. Show your commitment to them in Christian fellowship. Show your commitment to them, to their encouragement in the Christian faith, by meeting with them. So as the church meets Sunday by Sunday, as the church meets for prayer, as the church meets for fellowship, take that step that will encourage other people by being committed to being there. Being there will be an encouragement too for you. As you nurture your faith through prayer and praise and preaching and fellowship with other Christians. Secondly, he says, let us encourage one another. Here's a ministry which each one of us can engage in. The ministry of encouragement. Can't sing. Can't preach. Can't pray out loud. Can't work with young people. You can encourage. Every one of us can encourage others. But it will require a little bit of thought, and it will, for some people, require a moving beyond our comfort zone. How can we encourage one another? The ways in which we can encourage one another are endless. We can pray for others and let them know we're doing that. We can thank them, commend them when we see them doing a good job. As people go through difficult situations, we can encourage them, reminding them of the promises of God's word. Sometimes we can simply ask people, how are you getting on? Take time to listen to them. We can point out that we've noticed those little things that they do about the church that so often go unnoticed and are taken for granted, but actually are very important to the regular life and work of the church. Pass on a book or helpful article or sermon or recording of a song that we find encouraging. We can, as the author of Hebrews does, remind others, your labor is not in vain. You're maybe not seeing great fruit for what you do, but your labor is not in vain. It will find its reward as the day of the Lord approaches. And so we could go on and on and on. The ways in which we might encourage one another are endless. But it requires us to be committed to a life of encouragement, to think about how we can exercise that encouragement towards others. The sad reality is that we do not think about how we might encourage one another and then engage in that encouragement, then we simply become a discouragement. It's not very hard to discourage other people. And the easiest way to discourage others is simply and carelessly and thoughtlessly doing nothing to actually encourage them. For the author to the Hebrews, as he begins to think through the implications of all that God has done for us through Christ, here is the outworking of the reality of the gospel in their lives. It is that communion with God, that going into God's presence to find help. It is that constancy in the gospel, that unwavering commitment and focus upon Jesus, even in the midst of hardship and suffering. It is that commitment to one another, to give ourselves to one another, to encourage one another, and to build up the life of the fellowship in that way. These are the exhortations that the Lord of the church gives to all who put their trust in him. And that's what he calls each one of us to do, not to lose heart, not to become jaded and cynical, not to be careless and begin to drift away, but to think of this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to work out the reality of the gospel in its transforming power through that communion with God, that unwavering commitment to the gospel, and that considered commitment to one another in the life of the fellowship. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning.